Greetings in Jesus' name. It's always a blessing to come here. It doesn't happen very often, but it's a blessing to step in and to just enter into what is going on here. I want to commend you young men. At one point in my life, you were boys. Now you have a part of the service. That is a blessing to see that the church is going on, next generation is rising up, and that is a blessing. And also, thank you to the family sharing and the anointing there. Our journey is not where we get saved and it's just a steady upward slope, is it? It's not. There are valleys and there are turns, there are curves and there are tunnels. And there are chasms and there are challenges. There are good days and there are bad days. I know many, many years ago, I remember faintly now, I had a message, something like, life is like a mountain railroad, and with an engineer that's brave, and that song. But it talked about the superintendent, the one who's in charge. He is in charge, and that's who we can trust. This morning, the message I have, it's going to be more meaningful to probably some of you than others. I mean, if you're having difficulty in relationships, if you're struggling in your homeschool, if you're having health issues or things like that, a message like this first might not mean that much to you. But this message actually could be life-saving to maybe some in this room. So I'd like to have a message. Actually, I was asked to have this message because it was relevant to this congregation as well as ours. So why don't we just bow our heads for a word of prayer? So Lord, we look to you. We thank you, Lord, that you are in charge. And Lord, that we can trust you, that we can reach out in faith and in faith hold your hand. And in faith, Lord, believe that what's out there in the darkness, Lord, that you are able and are willing and will protect us as we trust you and as we walk in your way. So, Lord, we thank you. As we look to you, we just thank you for who you are, your goodness, and pray you would bless our morning together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was this past spring where one of my friends asked me this question. He said, where in the Bible do we find that fellow in the red suit and the pitchfork? He actually asked me that. And I said, well, he's not found in the Bible that way. He doesn't actually come to us. The devil doesn't come to us with a red suit and a pitchfork and horns and a forked tail and hoofs. He comes like he did in the Garden of Eden. He comes nice and polished and promising nice things. He's an attractive and he's an engaging fellow. He's likable. He doesn't come smelling like smoke. Well, maybe if you have some spiritual alertness, maybe you will smell some smoke on him. But not necessarily. But there is always death and destruction behind him. He never delivers long term what he promises. Anyone who takes his bait loses massively, and sometimes permanently. Last spring, at a brothers' meeting, I was given the responsibility to alert the brothers of the influence of the what we call the New Apostolic Reformation, that new movement that's been coming, and its related teachings and its impact on our Anabaptist churches. You have a family here, of course, that has been drawn into that movement, not directly into that movement, but into the influences of that. Let's say it, I'm trying to figure out how to describe what I'm thinking inside. There's a movement, a huge movement out there that is having inroads into our congregations and so on. And then there is our congregation that is being influenced by them. And there's not usually a direct, complete influence. Usually it's a gradual thing. And so when I'm saying about someone from your congregation, I'm not actually saying they're actually leaving for the reason that I'll be speaking about. I don't think they were or are or have. Yet they are entering into a movement that I want to describe this morning. So at that family, of course, there's also leaders of a local charitable organization, Blessings of Hope, that has fully embraced parts of this movement. And then there's the Lapp brothers that operate a counseling center that also are in this movement. And this became clear. So what I'm saying is not just hearsay. It became clear when, last fall, all these people that I mentioned, the counseling center and the charitable organization and others associated with them, were invited to a Trump rally that was thinly disguised as a religious event in Washington, D.C. And they were on stage publicly at this As One rally. And as I shared the information, I got information and shared its video clip about them being up there and was watched, and there was a response by Tim Sisett, and he said this: "Such confusion. Would to God the church could provide clear enough teaching and take their stands on the right issues in such a way that these people down there in D.C. would understand that they are neither Anabaptists nor standing up for the kingdom of God. Would to God our churches would provide clear teaching." If the church would provide clear teaching, these people would understand that they would understand they're not Anabaptists and they're not standing up for the kingdom of God. Now, I've taught some on the kingdom of God, and I'm sure you've been taught on the kingdom of God, so I'm not accusing anyone of not giving clear teaching. That's not the issue. John D. Martin specializes in the kingdom of God. Frank Reed does quite a bit of that also. But this morning, out of some necessity, I'd like to focus on the incorrect views of this movement, and it would take another message to speak on the correct teachings of the kingdom of God. And I'm only going to brush on that a little bit at the end. As I studied this movement, and I don't have hardly any direct contact with people in the movement. But as I studied this movement, I realized, and it struck me, that we've been down this road before. Though I have little interaction with the NAR and their Seven Mountains theology, I realize I am very familiar with their underlying fundamental beliefs. In fact, I lost some friends to this, and some fellow church members, to this same belief system under a different name. And so have you lost friends and church members under this same belief system under a different name. The belief system that I'm speaking about that goes under this different name is that name they call Christian Reconstructionism, which was a movement that was going strong in the 1980s and 1990s, and it made its inroads into our churches. In the mid-90s, three influential, they were influential in our churches. Three influential young men and their wives officially announced their departure from the accepted normal Anabaptist teaching, and they publicly announced that they were joining the Reformed Calvinist belief system. These men, of course, were Mo Stolzfus' son, Myron Stolzfus, and Gary Martin, a friend of mine, and Jonathan Burkholder, which is a brother to Daniel and Jesse and David Burkholder, that you know very well. They were all my co-workers at the time. They were all under the influence of a Christian Reformed Calvinist Reconstructionist, and it pulled them in. And these men renounced the faith and belief that I still had to embrace another belief that I actively rejected. And I have that letter that they formulated to explain what they believe now. And there were 6 points, but the last three I'm going to give them in summary because they apply to some of what we're going to be talking about this morning. The last three of them were point number four there for them was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount substantiates the Old Testament law. It does not inaugurate a new higher standard. That means a continuation of the Old Testament law. Next, it is the Christian's responsibility to exercise dominion on the earth. And lastly, and to promote God-fearing men to take roles in the civil government. Now, why am I bringing the distant past 20, 25 years ago into here? Because the two movements are very different on the surface. They are really different. The Reformed Calvinist perspective is an intellectual. It's law-oriented. It's orthodox. It's anti-charismatic. It's sensationist, if you know what that means. That means they believe the gifts have ceased. Theonomy is their word. Their vision is to have God's law enacted and actualized in civil society. So they are sort of law-based. The NAR has its roots and its practice in the charismatic camp, which is, if you know anything about the different camps in Christendom, the charismatic is the exact opposite of Calvinist Reform. I mean, they are opposite camps. Theirs, the NAR, is a signs and wonders movement. Theirs, it's a prayer and revival, supernatural move of God belief system. They have modern-day apostles and prophets, and they emphasize the gifts of the Spirit. And their belief is, through the supernatural power of the Christian, they intend to infiltrate society and bring in the kingdom. So what is the common element between these two opposite ends? It's one word will encapsulate pretty well both systems. It's the word dominion. Dominion theology or dominionism. If we understand what is meant by dominion theology, we will understand how these two parts are alike and how it differs from the Anabaptist perspective. If you understand dominion theology and you understand clearly what we believe the Bible teaches us to do, you will be able to smell the smoke, if you will, of these belief systems. And that's one thing I'd like to do this morning, is to help us smell the smoke. If you actually understand this, and then you actually have a little bit of understanding what's going on in American politics, you will actually be able to smell the smoke there. If you go and you actually understand what goes on in the churches and some of the buzzwords they have, you'll be able to smell smoke. So let's see, what is this belief system? Dominionism is a belief system. It's a framework in which to understand the Bible. It's taking certain scriptures and building a belief system out of certain scriptures. In other words, we all like to think we come to the scriptures unbiased, but we all have a framework that we look at the scriptures. And that is, it's unavoidable. You actually will have to look at some kind of framework. We want our framework to be accurate. God Questions says, Christian dominionism is a term coined by social scientists and popularized by journals to refer to a subset of American Christianity that is conservative, politically active, and believe that Christians should and eventually will take control of the government. That actually fits that specific description actually fits the Christian Reconstructionist better than it does the other one. The NAR is actually much broader than that, but it includes that. Now, I want to make one thing clear here. This term, Christian dominionism, is sometimes used as a catch-all by bloggers to describe any politically active Christian. But not every conservative, politically minded Christian is a dominionist. Now, I want you to understand that. Just because you might have a Christian friend who is in politics does not mean he is dominionist. He might just be, for other reasons, being involved in politics. Okay? So everyone who is politically minded is not a dominionist, but dominionists have a certain belief system. Because they believe that God desires Christians to rise to power through civil systems so that his word then might govern the nations. The belief that America is a Christian nation is sometimes called soft dominionism. The idea that God wants only Christians to hold government offices and run the country according to biblical law is called hard dominionism. And their theology's beliefs are based, first of all, on Genesis 1:28, which was given to our first parents, which says, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So this verse is taken by Christian dominionists of all stripes as a divine mandate to claim dominion over the earth. We do it physically, spiritually, and politically. The dominion mandate. Wikipedia of the Dominionists, I found this very interesting combination. What I'm actually trying to say is actually in here. It says, prominent adherents to these ideologies, which is Dominionism, are Calvinist Christian Reconstructionism. Two is Roman Catholic Integralism, which is one I'm not familiar with. Three, Charismatic and Pentecostal Kingdom Now theology, which I am familiar with. And four, the New Apostolic Reformation. So when I say we've been down this road before, we've been down this road before. Christian Dominionism was in the Christian Reconstructionism, and it's in the NAR, which we're dealing with more now. Underneath both camps is the same fundamental impulse. Now, the Reconstructionist movement has had major impacts on society and government in its time. In fact, I will say, the Christian Reconstructionist movement has had a major impact on us. You have been impacted by that movement. And the major way it's been impacted is by the homeschool movement. The Christian homeschool movement received a lot of its impetus and momentum and energy from that movement. Because they sought independence from the oversight and control of the secular government. Homeschooling, for them, was a means to train the next generation in their ways, train them up so that they can go into the government and take it over. And the reason to have large families was to simply get the mass amount of numbers to do that. That's behind that whole movement. And that's a reason why that movement had its sort of a fundamentalist and maybe a militistic air to it because of that. So we have been affected by that movement. According to Molly Worthen, the Christian Reconstructionist movement declined in the late 1990s and was declared dead in 2008. I don't know if I can say it that strongly, but in the mid-90s, when all this was happening in our circles, there was a lot of momentum politically. And it looked like they were going to have success, the Reconstructionist movement. It looked like they were moving forward in the government. And then they had 8 setback years with the Clinton administration, and things have not been going well for them since. They, the Reconstructionists, have to acknowledge defeat in the culture wars in the U.S. and in the West in general. But it probably won't go away. I have heard this statement made personally. Oh, it will take a long time. It might take 30,000 years, but we'll get it done. It will happen. Now, in contrast to the Christian Reconstructionists, the NAR movement is, by all appearances, in a wave of momentum. I'm not quite sure what the last political setback has done to the movement, but this is a movement that is upbeat. It's victorious sounding. It has charisma. It has charismatic leaders who are able to inspire the faithful and to gain new adherents because of their charisma. And like a Ponzi scheme, when you're on the front end of something, when things are coming in and the movement is going, things go well at first, when you're on the front end of a movement like that. Some commentators called it a wildly popular, One academic estimated that 66 million have come into significant contact with NAR teachers in the United States. And then there's a whole list that I have of organizations that actually promote it. And I should mention probably a few. Youth with a Mission, which is YWAM, is an organization. They give literature and books and so on. They are with that. International House of Prayer, IHOP, is one of them. And there are some others that I'm sure we don't even get involved with at all. The NAR is credited in the recent spread of Christianity through Asia, Africa, and Latin America. It is one of the fastest growing groups within the church and will soon overtake the category of Protestants. It is hope from within the movement, it's hope from within to be a movement as radical as the Protestant Reformation itself. So Reconstructionism has declined, but the NAR has taken its place in an even stronger movement than the Christian Reconstructionist ever was. So that is why I will now leave the Christian Reconstructionist behind and will speak at the NAR and its outgrowth at the Seven Mountains Mandate. And we could speak several messages on this, so I'm going to speak only on 2 points about the movement, about their errant beliefs and practices. Because there would be many, many more that I could speak on, but we don't have time for that. The 2 points, first is their wrong structure. Let me see. First, the structure, and then is their Seven Mountains Dominionism. Their wrong structure. So we're talking about a movement. We're talking about a movement that has birth, that has some kind of structure. And then we'll look at actually what they actually are promoting and teaching and going for. That's the second point. First, the structure. The New Apostolic Reformation teaches that God's intended form of church governance is apostles and prophets, holding leadership over evangelists and pastors and teachers. That's what they believe, the NAR. The NAR is actually not a name that is accepted by the movement itself. New Apostolic Reformation. It was initially coined probably at least maybe 2 decades ago already, but it was not accepted by the movement. They don't actually call themselves. It was a name given to other people to them because of the things they emphasized. A little bit like the Anabaptist was not a name that they chose. It was given to them, rebaptizers. They didn't think they were rebaptizing. They were just simply receiving a believer's baptism. Well, they believe they have apostles and prophets holding leadership. But this hasn't been the case for the vast majority of the Christian church, that apostles and prophets were in the church. So, according to this Reformation, God began to restore prophets and apostles in the last 30 or 40 years. Only now that this restoration has come, as the church is now properly guided by the appropriate spiritual leaders, can it fulfill its commission. So you see this in the movement. We're in a new movement, and now that we have this in place, now we can do this. And you could just see, you know, when you have, you know, the same old, your confidence and things and energy all goes down. But when we have this now, it is a new thing, now we can do this, there's energy. There's momentum and there's confidence, there's hope, whether it's a false hope or not. It's just how we're made. And that's what they have. And now they can fulfill its commission. And this commission is seen more than spiritual. It includes cultural and political control. And I want you to remember this. When we think of the commission of the church, we think of bringing people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we think of salvation. We think of obedience. We think of also taking care of the poor. There's various things to the commission that we have. But their commission is broader than that. Back to the apostles. Apostles are seen as the highest of all spiritual leaders, being especially empowered by God. True maturity and unity is only found in those who submit to the leadership of their apostles. Now, the prophets are almost as important as apostles. These prophets have been empowered to receive new revelation from God that will aid the church in establishing dominion. The prophets' new revelations are crucial to overcoming the world, and the success of the church depends on the apostles following through on the information the prophets provide. So the scenario is this. You have prophets, and they have a direct line to God. They get new revelation. They get revelation from God. They give these prophecies, and then the apostles are to follow through on those prophecies, and then you have this structure where you have new revelation, and then you have the apostles, which are commissioned to bring it about, and you have the authority structure of this movement. Now, most of the prophecies are really vague, and they're easy to be reinterpreted, and there is no standard of infallibility that they hold themselves to. They don't hold themselves to a standard. Like, the scripture holds prophets to a standard. Said, if it doesn't come to pass, do not fear that he did not hear from God. Well, these prophecies that they're giving, and then I'm going on a little tangent here, they prophesied a lot of things that didn't come to pass. But that's not, they don't hold themselves to that standard. The NAR is intentionally non-denominational, preferring to be seen as a move of God that transcends churches and backgrounds. And it operates as a loose network while denying that it is an organized movement. In fact, organized churches are often dismissed as being under the control of the empire or religious spirit. Empire spirit is, of course, the devil. So they don't have a denominational structure. It's more of teachings with by inspiration coming in and the grassroots growing up. That's what where most of that movement is from. Growth in the New Apostolic Reformation is driven primarily through small groups and church planting, often independent of a parent congregation. The movement is not centrally controlled, and many of its followers will not even self-identify as part of it, or they might not even recognize the name. In other words, there are people in the movement, the NAR movement, that are under the influence of it that actually are not even aware that they are in a movement. They don't actually know what's going on out there. They just are, in one form or another, got influenced by some inspirational teaching and are caught up in it, and they embraced it and not even aware of what's going on out there. That's not unusual. But because of that inspiration and energy, lots of people that come in contact with it are inspired to join this movement. So even though they don't recognize it, there's thousands of churches and there's millions of people that adhere to the teachings of the New Apostolic Reformation. And the teaching, and it is this teaching and it's this worldview that infiltrates and motivates these groups. Now, I like to go to the scripture and have a mini Bible study on what the scripture says about apostles and prophets, you can turn to Ephesians 2:20. It's going to be very brief, but we want to understand about apostles and prophets. We're talking about their faulty structure. I got to get there myself. Ephesians 2:20. He's talking about, well, in verse 19, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So talking about the church, talking about the combined church, the Gentiles and the Jews, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, on this cornerstone, the whole building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. The apostles and the prophets are laid alongside the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the foundation, he's the cornerstone, rather. And then the rest of the foundation with that cornerstone is lined up to it, and you create a foundation. That's the apostles and prophets. That's what we talk about, the foundation. And then the church gets built on top of that. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 5. What is the responsibility of these apostles and prophets? Well, verse 4 of chapter 3, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then he goes on some of the things that were revealed. This was new revelation given to apostles and prophets. Clearly, new revelation. Do you realize that you couldn't get up in the morning in this time and read the New Testament? You couldn't read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or James or any of the books. They did not exist. So how would you know the Word of God? The apostles and prophets, and especially the apostles, had the responsibility to communicate the new covenant to a new people, to a brand new entity called the church. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So when Paul went to the Thessalonians, he didn't have a New Testament to preach from or to teach from, but he didn't need to. As an apostle, he was inspired by God, and what he said was the word of God. His words were inspired, and it says here, you received it as it was in truth, the word of God. I gave you the word of God verbally. I was inspired by God, and I gave it to you. That's the apostle's responsibility. His word was similar to Scripture. In Acts 6, we had the deacons brought into the church because, why? Well, the apostles couldn't leave the word of God in prayer, because that's their responsibility, to give the word of God. And they're not talking about New Testament. They're talking, it could have been Old Testament reinterpreted in the New Testament context. It was some of that. But we do begin to see a transition taking place in the writings of the New Testament. We've seen a little bit there in 1 Thessalonians, because in 1 Thessalonians, we talk about he talked to them, but now he was also writing to them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're establishing the apostles and the prophets' foundational structure in the church. In verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now that means that they had, prior time, they had received instructions from Paul. And they were, for the most part, they were adhering to those instructions. But now here is a specific ordinance, he says, that I want you to keep. And it goes on with the teaching of headship and covering. But what I want to notice here is we have prior authoritative verbal instruction. But now you have authoritative written instruction. There's a transition occurring right here, both in 1 Thessalonians that we read and here, that we have prior verbal instruction that was authoritative, but now we have written instruction that is authoritative also. And aren't you glad? Because do you know what Peter said, or Paul said, or Thomas, or some of the other apostles, and James, and we don't know what they said, do we? They preached, churches were started, but we don't know what they said except what was written down. That's all we know. We will have really hardly any idea what if the Holy Spirit would not have guided them to write down the teachings. And then I'm going to read a verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And listen to this carefully. Just listen to it. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold your traditions which ye have been taught, whether by our word or by our epistle." Whether by what we said or by what we wrote. Here he just comes out and says it. They're both the word of God. And there's this transition happening. And one of the last letters written was Jude. Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager," I'm writing to you another translation, a ESV, yes. "Although I was very eager to write unto you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all delivered. And that was one of the last letters written. At that point, some of the apostles had died. I think, if I'm correct with my history, Peter had been already killed. And most of the New Testament was already written. And so now we have this, you have a faith that has been once for all delivered. It's been now delivered. It's done. The point that I'm driving at in this very brief study is a wholesale shift from the verbal word of God to a written word of God. There's a shift from new revelation, which had come at first, to maintaining faithful to the revelation that has been delivered. That's what we've been studying here. And only the original apostles and prophets were authorized to bring this new revelation. There was never again to be laid a foundation. That was actually one of the criteria that was used when several centuries later, when they canonized the New Testament. Was this writing, was this letter written by one of the apostles or by somebody directly connected to it? Only that was considered scripture, the word of God. So the term apostle, if you want to use it as sent on a mission, you can use it that way. Apostle, small a. But apostle with a big A, no. The church is to be governed by the written word of God, and it to be shepherded and guided and guarded by pastors and elders and assisted with deacons and evangelists and teachers rounding out the roles. And of course, you have the whole sub underneath that of older women teaching the younger women, but it's all teaching the word of God. That's what it is. Nothing new coming in. And there is no apostle such office as apostle such as held by Paul, who could speak authoritatively to the entire church with the infallible backing of the infallible inspiration. It's not there. The New Testament, or rather say, the apostles did not appoint successors for their offices. Think about that. There was one apostle appointed. That was after Judas fell. Peter said, we need to appoint someone else. That the only appointing of an apostle that was given, when the apostles left the scene, their office left. Now, we have a lot of concern given to the selection and the qualifications of who? Elders, bishops, overseers, all the same thing, and deacons. So we have qualifications, and there is quite a bit given in the scripture how to choose them. And so we have that, but we have nothing how to choose an apostle or a prophet. Nothing there. To bring the apostles and prophets back is some of the heretical structural issues of the NAR. But it fits their hyper-charismatic beliefs, but it doesn't fit the scripture's beliefs. And if we have more time, which we do not, we could go on and how they... I just want to get a bug in your mind. These groups... And this is also tend to be liberal groups do this too. They try to humanize Jesus. They try to bring him down as on a human level. But the reason they're doing it is so that they can raise man up to their level. And they basically raise themselves up to the same level as Jesus. And I wish I could explain more. Now, I just can't get into that. It's a little bit. But if you hear the humanizing of Jesus... Some of this is probably under the germ underneath some of that. Okay, what about their beliefs and practices? Here the movement continues to run off the rail. It's their view of what the mission of the church is and their belief in eschatology or end times. So they have a view of what the mission of the church is, and they have a specific view of end times. Earlier, I had said to remember this. I said the commission of the church for them is seen as more than spiritual. It's also cultural and political. So the NAR is a dominious belief system at its core. And there in Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion. That is one of their verses. Then they connect that verse with a portion of the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's model prayer, which says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This means that true Spirit-filled Christians have the commission to bring about the kingdom of God, the will of God, into every realm and sphere and activity of mankind on the earth. They actually believe that this is actually going to happen on this earth, that this entire earth, before Jesus comes back, just remember that, we'll get into that later. Before Jesus comes back, this entire world is going to be operated on earth as it is already in heaven. So they have that dominionist drive to take charge and make it happen. The Seven Mountains mandate is a logical outgrowth of this NAR dominion theology. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Seven Mountains mandate. Maybe I should just draw it real quickly here. That's seven. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay. And each mountain represents a different part of society. Education. I'm going to see the church. And then we have family. And then we have business. How do I draw a business? Okay, we'll make a cow here, right? I can't draw one anyhow. Okay, and then we have government, military. We'll write a rifle here, huh? And arts and entertainment. I don't know, bright lights, right? Okay, and then we have the media, which is your newspapers, the old form of media. Lance Wallnew is a famous, really, really up into the, well, he's the one that was down in Washington, D.C. He's actually the one who actually came up with the Seven Mountains mandate, coined the phrase, Seven Mountains. In this belief framework, the kingdom of God and the Great Commission, you talk Matthew 8:28, go ye into all the world, they are tied to taking certain mountains of culture and expanding the overarching presence of the mountain of God. So you have the mountain of God, but you have the mountains on the earth that are, well, I don't think I'm getting that correct here. But the Seven Mountains mandate says this, that it's the duty of all Christians to create a worldwide kingdom for the glory of Christ. And so these seven mountains of cultural influence, and the goal of the Christians is to go to the top of each mountain. If you are in any of these businesses, let's imagine you are a teacher or you're in the educational sector, that you actually want to go up as high as you can so that you can have control and influence. You are good in business, that you go up to the top, that you can influence Wall Street and whatever other business that you can get into. And any of those media, that's why you should get into the arts so that you can get up top and control that. Get to the top, because leaders at the top have the power to set agendas and to enforce values. And that will bring God's kingdom values in that area of your cultural influence. Or it will bring heaven to earth, literally. Lance said, these seven mountains of influence are so powerful that he who occupies the top of these mountains can literally shape the agenda that forms nations. An exact quote from him. The problem that they see this country is having is because the wrong people of influence are in the places of power. So you have the wrong people in the places of government, and they're bringing wrong things. They have wrong influence. You have the wrong people in the places of art and entertainment, and they're bringing their corruption. And you have the wrong people in the media, and they are just disseminating false fake news. And you have the wrong people there. They need to be replaced by God's people. That's the kingdom mandate. That's your commission, if you didn't know it before. Peter Wagner was actually one of the originators of the NAR. He said, "We have an assignment from God to take dominion and transform society." Now, there are two underlying or fundamental beliefs that are necessary for this to make sense for someone who calls himself a Christian. One is the view of what Christ accomplished on the cross. I don't know. I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time.
Lunch is here today, brother.
Lunch is here, so it'll stay. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? And the other is their view of eschatology. If you understand what they think of those two things, then this makes sense. Now, we don't agree with that, but we want to describe it. So the one of what did Christ accomplish on the cross? Well, Kingdom Now theology focuses on taking dominion of the earth by way of spiritual battle. Here is the way they describe it. When God created Adam, he put him on the earth, and then he gave them the dominion. He said, take dominion. That verse in Genesis 1:28 shows up in every one of them. And so God gave Adam the dominion to take charge of the earth. So now Adam has the title deed to the earth. What did Satan do? Satan came and deceived them. And when Adam as the head, when he gave in to Satan, he relinquished the title deed to Satan. Now Satan has the title deed to the earth, and he wreaks all that havoc that he does. So he by deception, stole the keys of spiritual dominion, and now he has legal dominion. However, when Christ died, he won the title back. He didn't do it by grabbing or tricking Satan. Well, he did trick him to some degree, but he went head to head with Satan in battle, and he won the battle through the death. Through the victorious life and through the death, burial, and resurrection, he came victorious. He won that title back. And now, Jesus got the title back from Satan, and Satan doesn't have it anymore. And then when we come into Christ, we again have the title deed with Jesus. We have won it back. Now here's where they take this to a certain level. When Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, there in Matthew 16, you remember he said he gave him the keys of the kingdom, it was a sign that dominion was being returned to man. The devil deceives us, Christians, into thinking he still owns the world, but he doesn't in reality. The only reason we don't have dominion over this world now is because we don't take what Christ has already won for us. Now, if you're thinking, and if you're following my train of thought, I hope I haven't lost you. Christ did win a victory over the devil. And the fact is, the devil has no dominion over a Christian. There is so many elements of truth in all of this. It is how they apply it that comes incorrect. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But they would say now, it is our job, since the devil no longer has dominion over the earth, it's our job to take back what is rightfully ours. To claim our rightful dominion over the entire earth and then to subdue it for Christ. That's our job. That's where we would seriously disagree. It's not a new belief. That belief there, when I was born again in 1990, I went to some discipleship classes after that. At one of those classes, I heard this exact belief, 1990. And I don't know if that was Kingdom Now theology or Christian Reconstruction. I don't know which one it was. The title deed has been wrenched out of Satan's hands, been given to Christians. So it's a Christian's call to reinstate dominion over the earth. Even God won't do it. God does not have the title deed of the earth. He gave it to Adam. Adam gave it to the devil. Jesus took it back from the devil and gave it back to us. So it is the Christian's call to reinstate dominion over the earth. God cannot, he will not, he cannot without Christians, because it's our title deed. That's kingdom theology, Kingdom Now theology. Kingdom Now theology. Yeah, okay. Thank you. Christians, here's their belief system, are to radically oust the devil from spiritual strongholds through a variety of spiritual warfare activities. Christians are encouraged to conduct prayer walks through the neighborhoods to cast out spirits, territorial spirits, from cities so that the gospel can advance. In prayer rooms that operate around the clock, Christians must battle the demons of sickness and poverty. Every Christian has an obligation to participate in warfare prayer, to do battle with the enemy, to release judgment against demonic forces. It's very much spiritualized. We have it. We need to get, you know. And so when you hear of the emphasis on prayer, what can be wrong with the emphasis on prayer? Well, sometimes the emphasis of prayer can be wrong. That's what it is. Through the Seven Mountains mandate, Christians must cast out these spirits from the realms of government and media and family and business and education and church and the arts. And by doing that, it's the mean by which the power and wealth is redistributed from the secular, and it comes into the church. By taking control over the secular, then the resources that are there flow into the church. It actually has an element of a wealth, health and wealth gospel in it. One of their movement's beliefs is that there is healing when you pray and so on. That's one of their points as well. So, proponents of Kingdom Now theology believe that the capturing of this dominion includes having Christians in political office and a return to spiritual power manifest by signs and miracles and healings. Joseph, in the Old Testament, as he rose up to power, is used as an example of what we should be doing. And the same with Daniel in the Old Testament. He rose up into the power, and then he influenced. That's an example for Christians today. Now, I'm not quite sure how they do that, because in both Daniel and Joseph, never were they ever at the top. They never were quite at the top, were they? But they were godly men. So it is a vibrant movement. It has a strong belief in the supernatural power of believers. A favorite verse is John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So that's what Jesus did on the cross. He get the title deed back to us, and now we need to exercise that. Number two is of these two points is post-millennialism, or their view of end times. It's an interpretation of Revelation 20, which sees Christ's second coming occurring after the millennium. Millennium is, of course, means 1,000 years, but they interpret it loosely. It can mean any long period of time. They don't take a literal 1,000 years. But the millennial, they believe the millennium is now, and that Christ will come back at the end of the millennium. So generally you have three camps. You have all millennial, which means, well, there is no millennial kingdom. There's just that just symbolic wording. Then you have premillennial, which means that Christ is going to come back and establish a 1,000-year reign. And then you have postmillennial, which means we're in the millennial now, and at the end of it, Christ is going to come back. That's postmillennial. So why is that important? Well, they believe that Christ returns after a period of time. And those who hold to postmillennialism believe that Christ will return after Christians, not Christ, after Christians have established the kingdom of God on the earth. Now that will change your view of what you're here for a lot, if you believe that. We believe Christ is going to come back and he is going to set things straight. They believe that we need to, through spiritual warfare, they put Christ, they put all the religion, they put everything in there. We need to get it right for Christ to come back. They believe that this world will become better and better as it gets towards the end. All evidence to the contrary. That the entire world will eventually either become Christianized or under the influence of Christians. And after that happens, then Christ will return. This has huge political implications since there are politicians who are in politics today who believe this. And they are in politics for the very purpose of doing this very thing. That is why you have political rallies like you do in Washington, D.C. That is what they're there for. The dominionist theology, the NAR, exchanges the upside-down kingdom reality of heart change. They exchange the upside-down kingdom. We believe in the upside-down kingdom. The way to go up is to go down. The way to be rich is to become poor. The way to become great is to serve. Upside-down kingdom. That's what the Bible teaches. We believe that clearly. Do we live it? Well, that's another message. I'll let your elders deal with that. But that is what we believe. They believe they exchange that system for a definition of success held by earthly kingdoms, and they employ earthly methods to achieve their goals. It's interesting to note that the church, I'm talking about the church, the Christendom, so to speak, the greater church, has tended to vacillate between the belief that the world is going to get worse and worse until Christ returns, or the belief that we're at the verge of a great revival in which the church will overtake the world. The church has vacillated in between those two. The latter view, that the church is going to overtake the world, was actually in America's first great awakening, when they had that revival, the first great awakening, they actually had strong elements of that in that revival. In fact, that revival did birth out into a new nation, parts of that revival. And in the second revival or second awakening under Charles Finney. And many times since, in the charismatic revivals or other revivals, I heard this somewhat this emphasis at times in the early days of the charity revival. The latter rain, this is the great revival. This is the end time. This is the movement that is going to usher in an age. And the church has gone through waves of these things. And what we're seeing right now is a lot, I'd say millions of people who are actually in the grips of that wave. They are under the influence of that belief system that this is a movement that, I have it written down here somewhere. I mean, it's a movement of God. And if it's a movement of God, what can stop it? And if it's God doing it, it got to continue, right? In fact, it seems like unbelief to think otherwise. And that's actually how they do. They will not believe otherwise. Even if all the evidence is to the contrary, they will not unbelieve it because that's unbelief. The NAR eschatology is a victorious eschatology because they believe the people of God will be endowed with so much supernatural power that through this miraculous power, they will be able to bring in God's kingdom on earth in preparation for Christ's return. That is what they believe. And that is classic post-millennial thinking. That's actually what Christian Reconstructionist is too. In the beginning, Jesus' own disciples were of a kingdom mindset. They thought that Jesus was going to bring the kingdom immediately, take care of the Romans, and set up the kingdom. That's what they believed. And Jesus had to set them straight. He said, no. He said, we are seeking another home. We're seeking a city without foundations. There is a true kingdom of God, as embraced by the early church, the early Anabaptists, and other faithful groups through the centuries. The kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the New Testament is a kingdom of a called out nation of strangers and pilgrims united under Christ as their king. They're shining as lights in a dark world, not by force, but by influence, by virtue of persecution, by virtue of service, by virtue of a righteous lives, by virtue of the upside-down kingdom that we talked about that many times cannot be understood. A careful reading of Matthew 24 will dispel any notion of the church overwhelming this present age and presenting to Christ on a silver platter this world all cleaned up on a polished plate. You read verse chapter 24 sometime. Don't have time to do that now. Matthew chapter 24. So it is good to want to see justice done and biblical principles upheld. We are to serve people. We are to influence people. There's elements of that. But it's done by the upside down perspective. Okay, I think we'll just stop at that. The NAR, it's heretical in its apostles and prophets structure beliefs and in its belief in dominionism and its post-millennial view. And then there's a lot more that I didn't address. I just want to make one more thing. You may have never heard of the Passion Translation. It's a new translation that's not completed, but it's very readable. I read it. It's one of those feel-good reading Bibles. It's actually translated by one of their people, and it is slanted with all the buzzwords of their theology. Don't read it. I mean, you can read it to see what it's like. It's not a paraphrase. It's an unfaithful rendering of Scripture. And do not read that as the Word of God. Okay, may God bless you.